Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We're going to consider a few of these verses today, but the text, if there is one, will be that first verse. Let us therefore fear. It has been said, a quote that I came across says that the man who knows no fear is not only an exaggeration, but he is a biological impossibility. Fear is a negative emotion, or at least it's considered to be a negative emotion. It is inevitable. I believe everyone has fears, and fear, though it is considered negative by most of us don't like to feel fear. We don't think of that emotion as a positive emotion. When I was lost, I felt fear of God. I felt fear of the righteous judgment that God had condemned my soul because of sin, and I felt that fear. In life, we have natural fears. People are afraid of heights. People have all kinds of different phobias. But fear is inevitable, and it is also useful. Fear is a good thing in many cases. Fear keeps us from dangerous situations. Fear keeps us from breaking the law out of a fear of the consequences of doing so. For children, the fear of parents keeps them protected and safe, though it will be many years, perhaps, before they realize that. So fear is looked upon in a variety of different ways, but it is inevitable. We all fear something. And fear is probably one of the greatest motivators to action that there is. We have to handle this carefully, but this morning I believe that you are afraid of something, and I'm afraid of something. The question is not, are we afraid? The question is, what are you afraid of? Title for our thought today is, what are you afraid of? Well, things come to mind when that question is asked. Because the scriptures, and we'll perhaps get into this momentarily in a deeper manner, but the scriptures tell us to fear, which is interesting. It encourages us and exhorts us to have a correct fear of God. And when I ask that question, what are you afraid of? The answer, or the answers, if multiple things come to mind, will be rooted in one of two different places. That fear that you identify in your life, it will be rooted in one of two things, worldly fear or godly fear. We as God's children have nothing to fear from this world. We have nothing to fear from the enemy. We have nothing to fear of what he can do in our lives. Job is a classic example and an example for us in Scripture that God limited his ability. Without the providential hand of God allowing things to take place in our life, the enemy, the adversary, has no power over us at all. But our fear, what are you afraid of? It comes down to either being afraid of the world or being afraid of not being where God would have you to be. That's, I think, the thrust of these 11 verses. So what are you afraid of today? In my own life, in this book of Hebrews, again, as we've been in this book for some time, this message is hitting me square between the eyes and in the heart, and it is lodging there. And what this message is going to be today, if nothing else, is perhaps going to be a trial of my own heart. And I would pray that God would put all of our hearts on trial when we ask and answer this question: what are you afraid of? What are we afraid of? The Scripture said clearly in the first verse, "Let us therefore fear." Now, I do believe the Scriptures. I believe that love is a greater reality than fear. But I also believe the Scriptures must be dealt with for what they say. And the Hebrew writer tells us, "Let us therefore fear." Fear what? Fear referring back to what occurred or what was said in the previous chapter that we have studied together and looked at, and you'll recall what it said in the last few verses of the third chapter. It says in the ASV, "For who, when they heard it, did provoke, nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses, and with whom was he, or God, displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that were disobedient, and we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." And so the writer continues on in this fourth chapter, and he then says, "Let us therefore fear." Let us have a healthy, godly fear of missing the promise that God would have for us in our lives. You remember, this book is titled Hebrews. It was written to Jewish people. This analogy and this thought of the children of Israel as they came to the promised land and they came to the borders and that moment of decision that they had would have been a very clearly understood principle teaching among their people. They all knew about their ancestors wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They all knew, everyone that was reading this letter that this writer wrote, they all knew exactly what he was talking about. That wandering in the wilderness, that moment of decision that they were given as they stood at the borders of the promised land, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And he tells to them, they all died in the wilderness. Every one of them over 20 years of age. And the writer goes on and he says, "Then let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us, we would seem to come short of it." There is a dangerous assumption, I'm afraid, in our life, in, I think, a Christian mindset of our culture. And you can agree or disagree with this, but I believe there's a dangerous assumption that we can make that everything will work out fine, regardless of our behavior and our actions and our decisions. Now, ultimately, I'm not going to stand here. Of course, you know that I believe, and the Scriptures teach, that once you're saved, you're always saved. I believe in eternal security. I believe that these people of Israel remained Israel after they failed to enter the promised land. God would not allow them to go back into Egypt. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to return back to Egypt and become slaves again. They said, at least we had food in Egypt. At least we had a place of perceived safety back in Egypt. They came to the borders of the promised land, and God has it in front of them, and he says, "Come and come and enter into my promises." But what did they fear? What was the answer to the question, "What are you afraid of?" to that host of Israelites as they stood at the borders of the promised land? It wasn't that they feared God more than they feared the giants, than they feared the walls.
Yet they still were Israelites, but they came to that point, and there was a dangerous assumption, I believe, on their part, that they would perhaps have another opportunity to enter the promised land later. Maybe there were assumptions of all kinds, but one wonders how many of the Israelites might have been thinking that they'd have time to regroup. They'd be able to come up with a plan. Maybe they could ally with some of the nations around them and come back to Jericho. Maybe they would have an opportunity later to enter the promised land that God had in store for them and placed in front of them right before them. And they spied out the land and they knew all about it. They had this moment. This one moment in their entire life to enter into the promised land that God had prepared for them. And the answer to the question to most of those Israelites on that day, what are you afraid of? The answer was the world. It's the giants, it's the walls, Jericho, it was the seeming impossibility and inability for them to ever obtain the promise that God said, I have already given you. As they stood there in their unbelief, one wonders whether they understood that that moment, as Joshua and Caleb are exhorting them, crying out to them to believe God, to believe the promise, to believe that God had already given it to them. As they stood there on that day and listened to Joshua and Caleb and no doubt Moses, and more importantly, God through them, as they sat there on the borders of the promised land, hearing these exhortations, I wonder how many of them thought, this is going to be my one opportunity to enter the promised land in my entire life. And how many of them maybe thought, this is just one decision of many. Tomorrow, I'll have an opportunity to go. Tomorrow, I'll be able to go again. Maybe next year, maybe the year after. But this was the one moment they were given. This was the moment that their lives pivoted on. And they remained Israelites, though they failed. Their fear on that day was of the world and not a fearful about losing the provision or the promises that God has given to them. And though they remained Israelites, and though they followed God, you realize this, right? For 40 years, they wandered, but you know, God was the one leading them in the wandering. Israel continued to follow God after this day. This is not a moment where they lost being the people of God, but God's promise that He had given to them was lost to them for their entire life, and for 40 years, they would wander and they would follow God, but it was following God in a wandering way rather than following Him in the midst of the promise that He had laid out before them. God will not leave us. He'll not forsake us. They are His people. He had said to all of Egypt and to the entire world, "This is my people." They will remain His people. He will continue to hold on to them. But the reality was that this was the one moment that they had to enter into the promised land for everybody that was over 20 years old. And the third chapter told us in a vivid way that their bodies, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. I cannot help but wonder, in my own life and in the life of God's churches today, are we following God into the promised land or are we wandering? Still God's people. Still hear Him. Still see His leadership. But instead of living in the promises, which involves obedience and faith and a fear of Him, we're following Him in a wandering way. Or are we following Him in the promised land? This principle, I believe, is let us therefore fear. It's applicable to lost and saved alike. You can look at this in a number of ways. I believe there's one principal way, and I'll say that in a moment. But I want to bring this out to those that might be lost and might be rejecting God. When God calls you to repentance, as has been said over and over by the Hebrew writer, do not harden your hearts. Do not turn him away. You simply don't know when that last invitation is going to come. You just don't. Nobody, in fact, many people, we'll talk about this again in a moment, would label God unfair. Man in his arrogance would point his finger at God and say, really, you only gave them one chance? It's more opportunity than they deserved. He looks at them and he gives them this opportunity. And when God deals with you and he lets you know of your separation from him, he is doing that to save you so that you might fear him above all other things. And you might repent and find peace and forgiveness in Christ and come to know him. And one wonders again how many people have left the world lost and without Christ, fully intending to be saved one day. Never thinking for a moment that God was not going to provide another opportunity. I encourage and exhort you that are lost to seek God when he deals with you. That is mercy and that is grace unspeakable. There is no ability for man to explain how much grace and mercy is being shown to you when the Spirit of God convicts you and works in your heart a knowledge of sin and a godly repentance so that you might be saved. Do not spurn that. Do not turn that away. Do not harden your hearts. Though it's applicable to lost people, and that exhortation left as it is, I believe this scripture is directly talking to believers. I believe we have to deal with that. I believe the context of this entire book, or to those that are claim, at least, to be believers. It's written to you and to me that are children of God, and he tells us that for us, that therefore let us fear. The Hebrew writer relates how Israel failed to believe and obey on this fateful day at the borders of the Promised Land. He reveals that and he talks about that in the third chapter and he talks about that throughout the rest of this book in analogy. And he is making the point, therefore let us fear because it is possible. There's a point I want to drive home today that I believe God is trying to drive home to my own heart, my own stiff-necked heart and mind. There is a possibility of us standing at the gates, at the borders of our own promised land spiritually, and for us to fail to enter in because of unbelief, because of a lack of fear, or I should say it better, because we fear something greater than the loss of God's presence in our life. What are you afraid of? As you stand here today, what are we afraid of? They were still God's people. As I said, there's no taking that back. Some have really struggled with the book of Hebrews, and particularly with this chapter, because they have thought, how can this apply to God's people? They were still God's people. They just weren't living in the manner and the way that God longed for them to live. They were wanderers in a wilderness rather than possessors of a promised land. I look out in our Christian culture today and I see a lot of wandering Christians, including myself, rather than possessors of the promised land that God has for us to live in. And the reason that we don't possess it is because we fear the world more than we fear God. It really is, I believe, that simple. The Hebrew writer is encouraging them with this example that they all knew so well. It is possible to forsake the life that God has for you to live if you do not fear him and you fear the world more. Where is your life and mine today? Where is our fear? What are we afraid of? That's a deeply introspective question. And I believe we've got to wrestle with as individuals, as families, and as a church. What are we afraid of?
What led to this failure of theirs, as we consider this example the Hebrew writer's given? Why did they fail to enter in? And there's many answers. I want to just address a few. First of all, I want to address what it wasn't. What didn't lead to their failure? And this is an arrow right directly into my own heart. It was not their inability. It was not their inability. The promised land was never intended to be taken by their ability. God did not say, I'm going to give you the promised land because you people are the best warriors that have ever lived on the face of the earth. He didn't say, I'm going to give you the city of Jericho, the walls that you can't even imagine, and the giants that are two times your size and skilled in war. I'm not giving you this land because you can take them. I'm giving you this land because I can. Because I can take them. They are ants before me. They are specks. They are nothing next to the power and of God that He wields in the world. They did not enter or fail to enter into the promised land because of their inability. Satan's half-truths, he's master at those. He'll tell you, you know, you can't do it. You can't live. You can't do what God's asking you to do. You can't get into that promised land. Half-truth. He's right. And he's wrong. I can't, you can't, but God can. And is that not what Joshua said? As he implored those people on that day at the borders of the promised land, believe he has already given it to us. I don't understand and I don't see how it's all going to happen, Joshua no doubt thought, but he knew and he believed God. It was not their inability that prevented them from living in the land of promise spiritually or physically at that time the way God wanted them to. We just all need to admit it, that we've been discouraged by Satan with these kinds of thoughts. You look out into our culture and the way that the world that we live in raises their children, the way they live their lives, the way they spend their money, the way they live at their work, the things that they do. And we sometimes will listen to the whispers of Satan in our hearts and he'll say, you can't live a godly life in this culture. You'll be an outcast. People will look at you like you've got three heads coming out of your shoulders. They'll look at you like you're the strangest person they've ever known. You can't live like that, and worse than that, they'll begin to persecute you. Do you know the political incorrectness that we are in the center of? And the firestorm is just starting, I'm afraid. We're just seeing the sparks and the embers as they begin to burn of one day, how it will be even worse than it is right now if things continue to progress as they are. You go north of the border of this country and it's already illegal in that nation to say anything negative about homosexuality, that it's an abomination inside of God. I don't want to major on that sin. It's just one of many. But it is just the reality that we are living in a world where it's becoming to us more and more difficult, it seems. We can't do that. We can't live the way God wants us to live. In fact, I would say to you, this may be harsh judgment, but I believe that if you took Sunday away from most professing Christians' life and the couple of hours they'll spend at a worship service, there is no distinguishing feature in their lives among them and an unbeliever. They spend their money the same, they talk the same, they act the same, they live the same. And for some of us, it's because we're afraid to live like God wants us to live. We are as Israel. Why do you think that Old Testament was given to us? We are just like them. We sometimes come to our own Samuels and say, Samuel, we want a king because we want to look like the rest of the world. Like Israel, we too want to look like all the other nations and make things of this world our king. And we're afraid of the world. We're afraid of losing the things of the world more than we're afraid of losing the presence and the power of God in our life. It was not their inability that led them to this loss. In fact, when we find ourselves in a place of thinking that we cannot, then we are perhaps in the place where we can truly begin to believe and exercise faith in that He can. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I'm guilty of this. All right, God, You want me to do X, Y, and Z. You've called me to this. Give me a sign. Show me the solid ground that I'm going to put my foot on as I step out in faith. And that's not how it works. We do not have a blind faith. I'm often saying that. I think many people in this world have a faith, but it's blind. I don't have a blind faith. I know my Redeemer lives. I know what He has done for me. I know He lives. I know He's with me. And I know He guides me. This unseen hand that we sang about, I know He gives me comfort and guidance and chastisement, and He lives in my heart, and I know Him. It is not blind, yet at the same time, it is faith, because I don't know where my foot will land on solid ground when I step out in faith. I don't know that for sure. I haven't seen it, other than my trust in God. As Joshua and Caleb were exhorting those people, they believed. They didn't know how it was going to happen, but they believed. Let's just go. I wonder how many of us would look at Joshua and Caleb and say, you young men are just, you don't have any idea what you're talking about. Do you know the damage and the destruction that you're leading us to? And they were just simply saying, God's given it to us. The Scripture tells us and teaches us that in our weakness, He's made strong. And I don't know that we fully grab hold of that. Because we don't like to be weak. We don't like to present weakness. We don't like to admit weakness. We don't like to think about our weakness. But much like trials, it is the opposite to a Christian. When we know we cannot, is when we can really rely that He can. He will if He's promised it, if He's given it to us. This land was theirs for the taking. They didn't take it because they were not fearful, and it was not because of their inability. Their ability was never the cause of taking it in the first place. It was not the giants in the land or the wall of the city either. That's not what kept them from the land. It wasn't the Goliaths. It wasn't the sons of Anak that were in the land. It was not these men that were so skilled at warfare. They didn't prevent them from taking the land. Isn't that ironic? To some degree. These children of Israel that stood on the borders of the promised land, ready to inherit if they would just believe and just fear God. Do you know that the thing that they feared, they never fought? They never tussled with a single giant. They never saw a sword swung at them. They never faced even one. They never had to fight even one. They never tried to scale the walls. They never did any of that. But they said, that's what's going to keep us from entering the land of promise. It wasn't the giants of the land. They never had to face them. How many times in your own life has God called you to something and you had fear of something that would cause you a problem if you followed Him? And yet, in the midst of it all, you never faced any of the things that you feared? Much of the time, brethren, our fears of men are exaggerated. And our fear of God is nowhere near what it should be. I remember when I was in Liberia, and those men began charging and throwing chairs and wanting to hurt us. I remember looking in the eyes of one of those men, and I've said this before, I could swear he was more afraid than I was. There is nothing when we face things, when God gives us things to do, we can choose to fear Him or we can choose to fear man. Think back on times in your own life when God has called you to a particular battle, a particular sacrifice, a particular service, one that you believed you could not give, for whatever reason, and you, along with your spiritual ancestors, stand at the borders of the promised land and say, no, we can't. And for a time, perhaps you wandered. But let me ask you this. Did you actually experience any of the things that you feared? Did you really feel it? If you feared ridicule from others, did you actually experience ridicule from others? Probably not. If you feared poverty because of some sacrifice that God is calling you to, did you actually experience? if you didn't experience the things that you feared, and yet you let them stay in your way from obeying God, you feared men more than you feared God. You feared the retribution of men or the lack of worldly things more than you feared the protection and the guidance and the presence of God in your life. That's just the hard truth. But it is what it is, and it's what we must wrestle with when we ask this question, what are we afraid of? Because the Scripture tells us clearly here, let us therefore fear. It was not a lack of their ability, it was not the giants or the walls, and it was not a lack of preaching. In verse 2, we're told, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. In other words, the message was told to them. They knew. There was no lack of information. The gospel was preached. The good news was presented. They heard the preaching. They heard Joshua. They heard Caleb. They heard Moses. They heard the promise that God had given. And so have we. And the Hebrew writer is telling the Hebrews here, they heard it, and you've heard it. It was not because they were not encouraged, exhorted, or warned to believe and to obey and to fear God. It was not because they were not given the information that they needed. Do you realize today that hearing the message of the gospel, hearing the message of Christianity, does not make you a Christian? Hearing it alone doesn't do anything other than place you into accountability to its message. It is not the hearing of the gospel that makes us Christian. It is believing and obeying the gospel that does. Standing on the borders of the promised land, hearing the promise that God gave to them that land was theirs, did not give them possession of the land. They actually had to believe, and they actually had to pick up and go, forsake all and follow the direction of God. I believe there are many people that are living their lives thinking that hearing the message of Christianity makes them a Christian, when it is belief and obedience that makes you a Christian, not simply hearing. If it was not these things that I've listed, what was it? It simply was. And you know the answer already. The Scriptures tell us. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. It was their lack of faith. They did not hear in faith. Their hearing was not mixed with faith. And this places you and me into a great obligation when it comes to our Christian life. When you read and study the Scripture, when you hear a message or a sermon from the Word of God and you believe that God is accompanying it and the Spirit is endorsing it as being true, when you hear these things, when God speaks directly and specifically to you, you must hear that with faith. It must be mixed with faith. And you want to know how you know when it's mixed with faith? You will obey. Obedience is always coupled with sincere faith. Obedience. God desires obedience and not sacrifice. He wants us to obey, to trust Him and to obey. Where there is no obedience, there is no effective faith. You must believe and you must obey. What kept them from the promised land was simply a lack of faith that led to any obedience. So the question, do you really believe what the Bible tells you? Do you really believe what God is telling you? Then you must be ready to obey. You must be ready to put the things that God tells you into your life and make it a reality. We'll hasten along. God does judge their failure in verse 3. I want to read this in the ASV. This is one of the verses that had some difficulty with King James. Let's read this in the ASV. It reads this way, For we who have believed do enter into that rest, even as he has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the Hebrew writer here is quoting Psalm 95, verse 11. And 95, verse 11 in the Psalm says, unto whom I, God, swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. This is the judgment against their unbelief and their lack of obedience. God says it as clearly as He can. They shall not enter into my rest. Their disobedience, their unfaithfulness was judged. God Himself swore in His wrath they would not enter into the promise that He had given to them because of their lack of faith. And herein is where the biblical awareness and understanding of who God is comes into direct conflict with who God is according to our culture. According to many places within even a Christian banner, most would call God unfair here. Most would look at Him and think that His wrath was unjust. After all, these people had come and they just didn't, they were afraid. God judged their unbelief. And this is the context and the undertone of the Hebrew writer's message in these first 11 verses. Hebrews, you need to realize God really did judge their unbelief. He really did. And He really does. And it can happen to you. That's what he's saying. For 40 years, for the rest of their life, they one by one, their bodies fell in the wilderness, never inheriting the promise that God gave them. And it was because God judged their unbelief. And they did not fear Him more than they feared God. Their unbelief and disobedience was judged in our culture. They have created a God. They've imagined a God that is more consistent with what they want Him to be rather than consistent with who He has said He actually is. Do you know what some people think about Jesus? They think He's their get-out-of-jail-free card. They think Christ is their free ticket to heaven. That's not true. That's not who He was. People think Jesus is different than the Father. They read the Old Testament and they wrestle with this God that they read of in the Scriptures, of this judging, wrathful God. And they put Jesus and they almost put them at odds with one another. But that could not possibly be true because they are one. As God the Father is, so is the Son. Jesus did not come to negate the wrath of God. He came to fulfill it and to take it upon Himself for you and me. God the Father has not changed. He is still a God of righteousness, of justice, of holiness, of all of these things. I encourage you, I'm excited about our study that will begin at the first of the year. If God continues to lead in that direction of behold your God and the realization of who the God of the Bible actually is. Because this culture doesn't know Him anymore. They've invented Him. They've dressed Him up in different characters. Made Him to be what they want Him to be. But the truth of this message, the sense of this is Hebrews, you know what happened to the Israelites. They wandered their whole life right around the promises of God. But because of their unbelief and their lack of faith, their disobedience and their lack of a proper fear, they never inherited the promise. This will sound extremely negative. Won't be the first time I've been accused of that. And probably won't be the first time I've earned the accusation. It is entirely possible, brethren, for us to spend our whole lives wandering around the promises and not inherit them because of our unbelief and our fear of the world. We really can live a life to the day we take our last breath, wandering around the borders, longing and believing in a way that we're not supposed to be here, we're supposed to be in that land, but also understanding that we'll never get there. It's different, I believe, in some respects. Every day that you wake up, you stand at the borders of a spiritual promised land. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what am I
afraid of today? What am I afraid of? If the answer is rooted in the world, you'll not serve God with that day. You'll serve yourself in the world. The Hebrew writer is writing an exhortation and a warning, saying, brethren, this can happen. So he says, therefore, let us fear, lest, because we may ourselves leave a promise left unobtained and fall short of it. In 7 through 9, we're told again of the reality that this, and I'm wrapping up shortly, we're told clearly that this offer remains to us today. I'm going to read this again from the ASV. These were the scriptures in a couple of places that had some difficulty. In the 8th verse, it says, Jesus did not give them rest in the King James, and it's actually Joshua. Not Jesus, it's referring to Joshua. Let's read it. He again defineth a certain day, today, saying in David, so long a time afterward, even as he has said before, today if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he's talking about Israel, if Joshua had given them rest, had he been able to enter them into that rest, he would not, God, speaking of that, would not have spoken afterward of another day. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I won't get into all of the grammatical difficulties with that. I hope you can take my word for it. What these verses are saying is this. God gave them this opportunity with Joshua, and God gave them this opportunity in David. He said it multiple times, and he is saying it yet today. There remaineth a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This promise is laid out in front of you and me. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. 2,000 years ago, as he wrote this, he was telling the Hebrews, you know our forefathers, they were given this opportunity multiple times. God continually gave it to them. He judged individuals as they rejected it and they feared the world rather than him. But then he spoke this same promise in David, he says. And then it comes down in verse 9 to you and to me. Therefore, there remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You and I can obtain it. This offer is given to Israel through Joshua multiple times, again through David. The argument here is that God offers his people in all times and in all places the opportunity to enter into his rest. And we want to understand what that means in a moment, but I simply want to tell you that as we stand here today in 2014, God is offering you and me and our church and all of his people rest. And it's referring to the rest that's found in the promised land. And that rest is one of a peaceful heart and mind, not in activity. It's not a rest. It's not referring to a rest where we kick our feet up and it's all easy going and it's the prosperity gospel of the day where everything's just going to be simple. That's not what they found even once they got to the promised land. You and I know that. But it's a rest of this. It's a rest of the heart. You ever been obedient to God and you knew it, but the world around you was going 1,000 miles an hour and struggle and trial was going everywhere, but you had a restful heart? And then let me ask you this. How many times has the world around you seemed to be going okay, but your heart is as restless as it can be because you know you're not reached? God says to you and to me, enter into my rest, this Sabbath rest. It's available. And he comes down to this as he, this 11th verse we'll talk about shortly. Before we leave this thought about this rest being offered to us today, I do want to ask you the question, do you look at your life this way? Do you hear the call of God upon your life to enter into his rest in the promised land spiritually he's prepared for you? Or do you see yourself separate from those and the principles that we read about in Scripture? Do you think God required something different of them than he requires of you and me? You think God dealt with Joshua differently than he deals with you and me? When you boil it all down? Do you think God required something different of his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament of today? No. What does he require? Your heart, your strength, your mind, your talents, your gifts, everything. He hands it to us and he says, this promise, this rest is available for the people of God. Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. There are so many paradoxes of the Christian life, and this one just jumped off the page at me. We are to labor to enter rest. We are to work. We are to strive. We are to put forth effort in our prayers and in our sincerity and in our study of His Word and in our life itself to enter into this rest of the presence of God. We are to fear Him. We are to understand again that this rest that He's talking about is not laziness, it's not inactivity, it's referring to the rest of the soul, the mind, the heart. It alone comes with confidence that we are being obedient to Christ in our life. It is a picture, I believe, of the rest of heaven. Do you think you're going to be laying in a hammock in heaven? You're going to be sitting in the lazy boy, easy chair put up on the ottoman? We are going to be worshiping and singing and praising our Father and lifting up the Son for all of eternity. There's going to be much activity, but it is the activity of rest in God. This admonition in the 11th verse again, though, is given with a dose of fear. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's saying, brother, this is going to happen to you. It really can happen to you. Here we are, find ourselves and our lives. God calls us to faith, to obedience. We're at the spiritual borders of our promised land. What are we afraid? I want you to picture as I close today that moment on this day that Israel turned away. I want you to hear their arguments. I want you to hear the cries, and I want you to imagine the tears and the perplexity and the fear of everything except what they should have been afraid of. You and I are in the same place. God's given us a promise of life full of blessings and strength of His presence. If we would just obey, if we would not come up short. And this is the crux of it. If we would fear losing His presence more than we fear the reproach of man and loss of worldly comforts. This is for you to know for yourself. It's much like salvation. The Christian life is an experience with God. It's yours to live. I cannot live it for you. I cannot obey God for you. It's like I cannot get saved for you. Soren Kierkegaard, some of you have heard that name, a Dutch theologian in the 1800s, said it this way, in matters of faith, every generation has to begin again. I think that's profound. I'm going to say it again. In matters of faith, in every generation, each has to begin again. What is he saying? We lament, I think. We've talked about it. The deterioration over the last couple of generations of godliness in our society. We've lamented the fall that I think is apparent if we just look at the power of the church. But do you know, they could have been on fire and done many wonderful works up until our parents, and you and I would have to begin again for ourselves anyway. We can't live off the shirt tails of those that have come before us. We can live off the form that they provided, but we cannot live off the faith that they had. That must come from ourselves, our own hearts. So while we cannot live off of their success, had they had it, we also cannot use it as an excuse to not have it for ourselves. Because with matters of faith, every generation must begin anew and again. We're going to sing a song. It's our form, and it's fine. I have no quarrel with it. But do not consider that to be the end of the message. Search God's will in your life. Search your own heart. Ask yourself the question, what am I afraid of? Am I afraid of losing the world and its perceived safety? Or am I afraid of losing God and the eternal security that's found alone in Him?